Please turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 17 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And again, keep in mind that Moses is preparing the children of Israel for their venture in faith, you might say, into the promised land, the land of Canaan. And, you know, not only is Moses passing off the scene, but now Joshua is going to be taking over. Joshua is going to lead the children of Israel into the promised land. And so Moses is instructing them in all of the things they need to know to walk by faith, to live as God desires. And again, these are really important words to the children of Israel, and I believe they're important for us to walk by faith. And as we're going to see, Moses is going to start out and speak about our giving to the Lord and what it costs us, what we give to the Lord. So let's pick up Deuteronomy chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. And let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study His Word. We're told, "You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God a bull or sheep which has any blemish or defect, for that is an abomination to the Lord your God. If there is found among you within any of your gates which the Lord your God gives you, a man or a woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord your God, in transgressing His covenant, who has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, either the sun or moon or any of the hosts of heaven which I have not commanded, and has told you when you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently, and if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination has been committed in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has committed that wicked thing, and shall stone to death that man or woman with stones." Now, again, the children of Israel needed to hear these things and obey them. But again, this was also for the judges in Israel. They were being shown how to administer justice for the nation. You know, back in Deuteronomy 16, verses 18 through 19, we're told, "You shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. You shall not pervert justice, you shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous." Again, these are legal precedents or standards that they were to follow. And the first thing he starts out with here in Deuteronomy chapter 17 is how to give. You know, giving of a sacrifice to the Lord, what they were to do. And, you know, it almost seems too obvious, right? Don't give a lame animal to the Lord. You know, don't give your three-legged lamb to the Lord. Don't give a lamb that is, you know, bruised or whatever. God expects the best. And then from there, well, let me deal with this giving, first of all. I think it's important that we understand that giving costs us something. And I think the best example in the scriptures is David, when he was going to buy the land from Araunah. And in 2 Samuel 24:24, it says, "Then the king said to Araunah, 'No, but I shall surely buy it from you for a price,' because Araunah wanted to give it to David. 'Oh, David, I'll give it to you. You're the king. I mean, I'm going to give it to you.' But David said, 'No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which cost me nothing.' So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver." You know, is it really a sacrifice if it doesn't cost you something? Not really. I mean, then it's not a sacrifice. Then he moves on and speaks of a man or woman in Israel that goes into idolatry, serves other gods. And as the matter is looked into, if it's true, they're to be put to death. And, oh my gosh, you know, that would be bad today, huh? Right? Why did God do that? Why was God so harsh? Because God's trying to preserve His people. Keep in mind that from the children of Israel, the Messiah was to come. And the principle for us is that you allow a little leaven into your life, you allow a little leaven into the church, it's going to affect the entire body. How true that is. And, you know, if we see a brother or sister in sin and they refuse to repent and get right with God, obviously we do it in love, they're to be cut off from fellowship and from the church. Now, again, that seems really harsh. Where's the love of Christ? It's there. You see, we miss it. In 1 Corinthians 5:11, Paul makes this point. He says, "But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reveler or drunkard or extortioner, not even to eat with such a person." Well, again, that seems so unloving, right? Well, here's the thing. You don't want to condone their sin, and you want to bring them to a place where they're going to repent. Well, obviously, at first you confront them with it. But if they refuse, sorry, you need to move on. Why? Because they then, as they're being buffeted by Satan, repent and get right with God, and then the church restores them. The fellowship is restored. We see that in Corinthians when Paul, you know, told the Corinthian church, "Hey, you guys have someone in your body that is living, having sexual relations with his stepmother, and not just once or twice. This was frequent. This is going on for some time." And the Corinthian church goes, "Oh, we're just showing the love of Christ." And Paul said, "No, no, no. You're wrong here. And you need to kick him out so Satan could buffet him." And then by the time we get to 2 Corinthians, you know what happens? He repents and he's restored back to the church. That's what you want. You don't want them to continue in that lifestyle, because that's dangerous. And if sin's not dealt with, it's going to infect the entire church. I remember years and years ago when my pastor went to a Calvary Pastors Conference, and there was a guy there from another church, another pastor, and they were dealing with the whole sin issue. And afterwards, he had a question. He goes, "I don't know where to start because we haven't dealt with sin at all in our church." Well, yeah, you let it go on for so long that, yeah, as soon as you start to bring it up now, what's going to happen? Well, verse 6. "Whoever is worthy of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses, but he shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So you shall put away the evil person from among you." Again, you couldn't just accuse someone of a capital crime and have them put to death. I mean, you may have a grudge against someone. You may be mad at them going, "Oh, yeah, this person did this." No, you have to have two or three witnesses who will corroborate your story, what you're accusing this person of. And it protects the false accusation. You know, in our Christian lives, we don't, you know, obviously stone people to death. That's good. But we can falsely accuse someone of doing something and murder their reputation without any evidence. You know, that's why Paul in 1 Timothy 5:19 said, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses." Yeah, sorry to say, Christians can have grudges against each other. So you need more than one witness to make it stick. Make sure you check out the story to see if it's true. And again, when you confront the person, the whole idea is restoration, not destruction. You're not there to blast them. You're there to see them restored. That's really what this is all about. I don't know if you heard the story about Johnny. He was driving home late one night when he picked up a hitchhiker. And they were riding along, and he was, you know how you kind of get an uneasy feeling? He began to get suspicious of this man next to him. And he checked to see if he had his wallet in his pocket coat that was on the seat between them, and it was gone. And he slammed on those brakes, and he said to the hitchhiker, "Hand over the wallet immediately." Well, the poor hitchhiker was frightened to death, and he handed over a billfold, and John drove off. And he got home, and he started to tell his wife about the experience, but she said, "Oh, hon, wait a minute, before I forget, John, do you know that you left your wallet at home this morning?" "I don't know, you got the guy's billfold, I don't, you know?" Yeah, we got to make sure we have all the facts before we make an accusation. That's really important. Verse 8, "If a matter arises which is too hard for you to judge, between degrees of blood guiltness, between one judgment or another, or between one punishment or another, matters of controversy within your gates, Then you shall arise and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. And you shall come to the priests, the Levites, and to the judge there in those days, and inquire of them. They shall pronounce upon you the sentence of judgment. You shall do according to the sentence which they pronounce upon you in that place which the Lord chooses. And you shall be careful to do according to all that they order you, according to the sentence of the law in which they instruct you, according to the judgment which they tell you. You shall do. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left from the sentence which they pronounce upon you. Now the man who acts presumptuously and will not heed the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or the judge, that man shall die. So you shall put away the evil person from Israel, and all the people shall hear and fear and no longer act presumptuously. So if a case was too difficult to decide on, then they could bring it before the judges or the priest, and they would decide. They had a better understanding of God's word, and so it went to them. Now, here's the thing. When they gave the verdict, the case was closed. I mean, you couldn't say, well, I don't agree with that, so I'm not going to adhere to it. No, you couldn't fight against what the court established. Contempt of court, you might say, was a capital crime. Why? Why was, again, I mean, we see a lot of severe things. Because if there is no respect for the court or the judges, then there's going to be anarchy. Does that sound familiar today? I mean, look at our court systems. I'm not saying they're all bad, but a lot of them are. I mean, in California, and I said this before, why did they always go to the Fifth Circuit Court? Because they were liberal and they always passed the liberal stuff. So you bring all the laws you want to go to pass to them. That's not justice. And when the court system's corrupt, you're in trouble. Or when the average person doesn't obey the laws that have been established, again, society is in trouble. Verse 14. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Now, I think it's interesting. Do you see over and over again what the Lord is saying here? When you get into the land, what does that mean? It means the land is theirs. They just have to go in and enter it and walk accordingly, do the battles that God has set forth for them. And again, this is 400 years down the road before a king's going to be established. God's telling them ahead of time what the kings were to do, even before they entered the promised land. And again, the people wanted a king. I think that's why King Saul was placed as the first king in Israel. I don't think that was the king that God wanted. I think he wanted David as king because Saul was horrible. He started out okay, but didn't end very well. He didn't finish strong. And so they wanted a king like the pagan nations. And, you know, the Lord said to Samuel, they're not coming against you. They're coming against me. They want to be like the other nations around them. And so Saul, tall, dark, and handsome, yeah, that was not the guy. They wanted David. God wanted David as their king. And again, when we look at people, it's hard to know where they're coming from sometimes. You know, how many of us have voted for candidates in the political spectrum because they said the right things and they get into office and it's completely different? Now, God knows the heart. We pray and we do the best that we can. You know, verse 16 of here in Deuteronomy 17. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up or lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. So these are the instructions for the kings of Israel, what they were to do, what they weren't to do. And first of all, not multiply horses or go down to Egypt to deal with the horse trade. Why? Well, horses and chariots were kind of like our modern day tanks. And God didn't want them to trust in these weapons of war. God wanted them to trust in him. Psalm 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Absolutely. It reminds me a lot of Israel today. They are trusting on their military might and not on the Lord. Are they very good at what they do? Yeah. Does God help them? I think just because he's their God, I think he does. But again, most of the nation don't seek the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And for us, how does this apply? Who are we trusting in for the battles that we face? And we could trust in all kinds of things, our money, our job, this or that. We need to trust in the Lord. You know why? Because he's unchanging. Everything else can change instantaneously, but the Lord never changes. The future king of Israel was not to multiply wives unto themselves. Why? Okay, do I really need to answer that one? Really? I mean, come on. And the answer is very simple. They'll turn your heart away from the Lord. Is there someone in the scriptures where we see this played out? King Solomon, right? He did really good. King Solomon, man, you know, he had 700 wives, 300 concubines, 1,000 women. You know, I don't know how you remember their birth dates, you know, without a planner or something, you know, without their phones to tell them what dates or what. And why was this so wrong? Because some will say, but God never comes against it, really, multiple wives, because God set the standard. Where? Back in Genesis, with Adam and Eve, one man to one woman, married together. That's the standard. And God never changed that. And we can pervert it, and we suffer the consequences for it. The future king of Israel was not to multiply wealth, possessions for himself. Why? Because he's trusted in them, right? He can trust in his wealth, and it can turn him from the Lord. You know, Billy Graham once said, the three greatest dangers to every pastor are power, women, and money. Absolutely. I mean, that nails it. Most pastors are brought down by one of these three. So what does it all mean to us? It means that we need to have a balance in our lives. Because when these things have power over us, we're unbalanced and we're in trouble. And how do we stay balanced? Well, if you look at verses 18 through 20, Moses tells these kings how they are to stay on track, right? They're to write down the law. Get it from the priests, the Levites. Make a copy of it. You need to read it. Be in the Word of God. Know the Word of God. Apply the Word of God to your life. It's simple. You know, someone said this book will keep you from sin, but sin will keep you from this book, and how true that is. These future kings were to write the law down, man, just to get it into their hearts and their lives. You know, David said in Psalm 119, verses 9 through 11, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. You see, the Bible, God's word, is not just an ordinary book. It's living and it's powerful and it changes our lives for the better if we allow the Holy Spirit through the word of God to do that. One writer put it like this regarding the future kings and the word of God. The scriptures, diligently read and studied, are a powerful and probable means to keep him humble, because they show him that, though a king, he is subject to a higher monarch, to whom he must give an account, sufficient to abate the pride of the haughtiest person in the world if he duly consider it. Yeah. It's not just knowing the Word of God, which is important. It's applying the Word of God. You know, head knowledge is great, but if it doesn't seep down into our hearts and become part of our lives, it's meaningless. And again, Solomon was a sad example of someone who was the wisest man in the world, and yet for some reason he didn't apply that to his life. And I don't know the reason. I can only speculate. Maybe he thought, you know what? I'm the wisest person in the world. And what this says here is for the common people. It's for you guys out there, not for me, because I'm the wisest guy in the world. And he found out, no. And Solomon broke all of those commands that God spoke here in Deuteronomy chapter 17. He didn't heed the warning, and he suffered the consequences of his actions. His walk with the Lord was hampered by his sin. You know, multiplied horses, 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horses. Wives, again, 700 wives, 300 concubines. Riches. You know what his yearly salary was? 666 talents of gold. I don't think that's by coincidence. I think God is trying to tell us, hey, this is of man. This is not of God what you're doing here. In fact, he sent out ships to bring back exotic things. His throne was made of ivory, and it was covered with gold. Can you imagine an ivory throne, and then you cover it with gold? Just make two thrones, right? One of gold and one of ivory? But no, an ivory throne covered in gold. And in 1 Kings 11, verses 9 through 11, we're told this. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this, I have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Yeah, God's warning. And Solomon didn't listen. And I think at the end of his life, Solomon got right with God. But I think there was a long period there where his heart had turned from the Lord. He built high places for his wives, pagan altars for them to worship their gods by. So yeah, not a good thing. I think Agar puts it very nicely for us in Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Lord, give me what I need, not more or less. Just give me exactly what I need so I'm not distracted and deny you by my actions. I think that's a great, great verse there. Well, chapter 18 of Deuteronomy, verse 1. The priests, the Levites, indeed all the tribe of Levi shall have no part nor inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the offerings of the Lord made by fire and his portion. Therefore they shall have no inheritance among their brethren. The Lord is their inheritance, as he said to them. So the tribe of Levi, which included the priests were the descendants of Aaron. They had no portion of land allotted to them because the Lord was their inheritance. They were serving him. And they were compensated for their service by receiving some of the sacrifices, some of the gifts and offerings went to them from the children of Israel. Verse 3, and this shall be the priest's due from the people, from those who offer a sacrifice, whether it is a bull or sheep, they shall give to the priest the shoulder, the cheeks, and the stomach, the first fruits of your grain and your new wine and your oil, and the first of the fleece of your sheep you shall give him. For the Lord your God has chosen him out of all the tribes to stand to minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons forever. So again, like I said, a portion of the offering was given to the priest and the rest belonged to the Lord. Verse 6, if a Levite comes from any of your gates from where he sojourns among all Israel, and comes with all the desire of his mind to the place which the Lord chooses, then he may serve in the name of the Lord his God as all his brethren the Levites do who stand before the Lord. They shall have equal portions to eat besides what comes from the sale of his inheritance. Again, the priests, the Levites, were spread throughout the land of Israel. There were 48 Levitical cities that they were living in, including the six cities of refuge. And when it was time for their service in the temple, they would travel down to Jerusalem and serve the Lord for their allotted time. I think it was just a few weeks, and then return home. But the Lord's saying, or Moses is saying here through the Lord, if one has a passion to stay in Jerusalem and serve the Lord, they're allowed to do that, and they would have an equal share in the offerings to support them and their families, which was, that was nice. Verse 9, when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you, and before I go any further, I think I'm offending a large portion of our nation today by what I'm going to be saying here. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes a son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells or a medium or spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you will dispossess, listen to soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you. God wants his people to be separated from these pagan practices. They were not for God's people back then, and they're not for God's people today. And when you look at this list, how do Christians get involved with this stuff? I don't understand it. You know, the first one, pass through the fire, is speaking of offering their God to the children, or offering their children, excuse me, to the god Moloch. They placed them in the outstretched arms of this god, that, and these arms were heated up, and they would burn them there to death. We go, man, how could they do something so evil? We do it today. It's called abortion. What, almost 70 million babies aborted in our nation? Can you imagine? 70 million children. You know, I wonder if one of them would have had a cure for this disease or that disease or whatever. Or maybe he was just going to be an average Joe. But we took that opportunity away. Why? Because we were sacrificing to the god Moloch. Oh, no, no, no. Well, why did you have an abortion? Because you were sacrificing to the god of pleasure, which is the god Moloch. Same thing. Divination or witchcraft. The idea here is to divide or to seek to determine the will of the gods. And we see this played out, the same word being used in Ezekiel 21:21. For the king of Babylon stands at the parting of the road, at the fork of the two roads, to use divination. He shakes the arrows and consults the images. He looks at the liver. So trying to decide where to go, what road to take, is using divination. And how often Christians seek after signs to determine God's will instead of going to him through his word. I'll just show you what I mean. Amazon has this book for sale. I know you guys are all going to try and get a copy of it. How to Be a Christian Witch. You know, you knock me over. I mean, what do you mean? Isn't that an oxymoron? A Christian witch? Well, this is what the book says. You tell me how demonic this is. As a beginner or experienced Christian witch, you may have had critical questions along the way, as I did. Questions regarding celebrations and holy days for Christian witches, rituals and magical practices that work. Yeah, you don't want the ones that don't work, I guess. I don't know. Christian witch covens and coven creation. Initiations as a Christian witch, blood oath, and more. If you desire soul-fulfilling answers from a practicing Christian witch, This book may be the inspiration you're seeking. Because Christian Witches is a spiritual path and not a religion, there are no set protocols, so there's no rules on this. You can do whatever you want. The good news is you get to create your own. Nothing about God here, right? That's where this book comes in. This cutting-edge work is packed with ideas, inspirations, and experiences from my magical journey. For me, being a Christian witch is a spiritual path. On this path are rituals, magical practices, and celebrations of sacred lunar and solar events sustain and grow us as practicing magicians. I pray this book feeds your soul and inspires you to walk your path as a Christian witch, with your head held high, sharing your gifts with the world, completely fulfilled in every imaginable way. I don't even know what to say. I mean, what does God's word say? No, there are no such thing as Christian witches. If you are a witch, you are not a Christian, bottom line. Well, then we move on to soothsayer. And again, the idea here again is predicting the future by looking at the heavens. We call it astrology today, and very popular. Over 27% of Americans believe in it. And here's something I have for you, because people will do this. They'll ask you, what sign are you, right? Scorpio, Leo, whatever, Virgo. No, don't tell them that. Tell them, I was born under the sign of the lion from the tribe of Judah, redeemed by the blood of the lamb. There's the sign, okay? Interprets omens, gaining knowledge to tell, again, the future, cast spells. Again, we see it with tarot cards and palm readers and tea leaf readers and so on. Why open the door to this practice? Again, Amazon is, I guess they do it for money. Christian Ouija board. So you can contact God through the Ouija board and get your answers. Oh, no longer read his word and let the Spirit of God speak to your heart, but, you know, go to a Ouija board. Again, I don't get it. Sorcerers. Again, this is a person who uses drugs to gain spiritual knowledge. And don't think drugs don't get you in contact with the spirit world. They do. Remember in the 1970s when LSD was very popular? When the yogis came from India to America to teach transcendental meditation, when they encountered these hippies who were, you know, freaking out on LSD, what they found is these guys had contact with the spirit world years and years before they had contact with the spirit world through transcendental meditation. That drugs open our minds up to the spirit world. Again, be careful. One who conjures spells for good or evil, but really, where do you see God coming against this? A medium, not a smaller or large, a medium, so just so you know. This is a person who stands between the physical world and the psychic world so they can be a channel for others to get information from the dead or whatever. These are just demonic spirits speaking, guys. Spiritist, some kind of psychic power. You know, remember the psychic hotline? You know, they made lots of money before they went bankrupt, but I don't think they even knew that they were going to be bankrupt and go out of business. But it's come back today. There's commercials. I guess California is a big place to have psychic hotlines or people from. And surprise, I was shocked by that because it's such a conservative state. But again, we're seeing a rise in this again. One who calls up the dead, necromancy, contacting the dead. Over 42% of Americans claim that they have had contact with the dead. Guys, again, this is demonic activity. I'll give you two verses. In Isaiah 8, verses 19 and 20. And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. That sums it up pretty good, right? I mean, no wiggle room there. I think it's very clear. God's word is what we need to listen to. And again, Deuteronomy 18:13, you shall be blameless before the Lord your God. Flee these things. Don't take them in. You know, it's interesting. The people in Ephesus, these new believers, what they did when they got saved. In Acts 19, verses 19 and 20, it says of them, also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. They didn't hold on to those things that they practiced before they were saved. These books of magic, they just burned them. They didn't want to sell them and give them to somebody else. Wow. Again, a great lesson. Don't play with fire because you're going to get burned. Well, as we continue on here in Deuteronomy 18, some very interesting verses. We're told in verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst. From your brethren, him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. So Moses is speaking of a prophet who's to come, one like him, and he's pointing to the Messiah. He's pointing to Jesus. And like Moses, they are to listen to this coming prophet. They're to obey him because he's going to speak forth God's word. And if you reject him, there's a penalty. And, you know, this was for not only the Jews, but for Gentiles as well, the Messiah, Jesus. But if you reject him, yeah, there's a penalty. Doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. What's interesting is today the Jews are still looking for this prophet that Moses spoke of. They're looking for a man like Moses and not the God-man Jesus Christ. They rejected Jesus. Why? Because he claimed to be God incarnate. And they see this prophet as just a man. But Stephen, as he was speaking before the Jewish council for his faith in Jesus, said in Acts 7:37, this is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. Stephen was talking about Jesus. He's the one that Moses was speaking about. Acts chapter 3, Peter referred to Jesus as the prophet Moses said would come. In John 5:46, Jesus told the Jews, if you believed Moses, you would believe in me, for he wrote of me. I think Jesus, again, is referring to Deuteronomy 18:15, that he was the prophet like Moses. And again, it's fascinating because they are looking for this man to come on the scene. And Jesus gives us some words that, I don't know about you, but they send shivers down my spine when I read them. In John 5:43, and Jesus said, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you'll receive. In other words, they rejected the true prophet of God. They rejected Jesus as their Messiah. Who are they going to receive as this prophet? The Antichrist. Wow. And I'll tell you, when we were in Israel probably, 15, 20 years ago, when we were at the Western Wall, a big sign on a building opposite the Western Wall said, prepare, Messiah is coming, and they are waiting for him. And again, he will be the Antichrist, and he will help them to rebuild their temple. Well, verse 20. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. So here's a warning from Moses for the people of his day, and I think for us. Be on guard against false prophets. Expose them. You know, the children of Israel, we're to put them to death. Obviously, we're not to do that, but we destroy their doctrine. we don't buy into their lies, and we expose them through the Word of God. But man, today it is just, I am amazed at the lack of discernment in the church today, how so many false prophets are supported. And again, it's not real difficult. You don't have to be a theologian to see this stuff. It's really easy. If what they say is not found in the Word of God or it does not come to pass, then they're false prophets. Don't listen to them. Oh, but Jesus might have said that. Well, then he could have said anything. If it's not in here, I'm really sorry. Because we can make up and say Jesus said this and said that. This is our only guidebook. And we have to be careful. Now, let me make this point too, because there are many out there today that claim to be prophets today, having the office of prophet. A prophet speaks forth the words of God. The prophets, the office of a prophet spoke forth the doctrine, and many times they were talking about future events that were going to come to pass. I think that office has passed off the scene. According to Ephesians 2:20, it says the church was built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So there's no apostles today, apostles. Apostles are just ones who are sent forth, so we're all apostles in that sense. But the office of apostle is gone, and the office of a prophet is gone because they laid the foundation for the church to be built on, and now the church is being built upon evangelists, pastor teachers, and teachers. I think it's really clear. You know, we have to be careful because, you know, in the days we're living in, there's a lot of stuff going on in the world, and people make wild, wild claims about things. And then it doesn't come to pass, and they're not even held accountable. It just blows me away when I hear these things. You know, there were supposed to be people who got the COVID shot were supposed to die. Well, that would be about, I think it was 5 or 6 billion people should have died. It didn't happen. So we don't hear anything about that anymore. If you got the COVID shot and you came to church, one church was going to keep people out from coming in, because if you had the COVID shot, you were going to infect everyone else with COVID and they would die, which I didn't even understand that. But so many crazy things. You know what? Let's be careful. You know, I know we want the Lord to come back. I know we're excited about the Lord's return. I am. But when we say, and I've heard this, it's going to be soon, it's going to happen here. And I'm like, I don't know. I mean, how long has it been since COVID? Because when COVID started, that was it, where the rapture is happening. Now we're what, 3 years down the road or whatever? 4 years down the road. Wow. And we're still here. Could we be here for another year? Maybe, maybe not. 5 years? Maybe, maybe not. 10 years? I don't know. My job is not to predict the date. My job is to bring the gospel message to the lost. And that's all of our jobs. Now, there's nothing wrong with getting excited about the Lord's return. We should be excited. Looking for the blessed hope, glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We should be so excited about it. But what it's done is, you know, this world is getting really tough. I don't like it. The bills are getting worse. I just want to get out of here. That's wrong. That's not the way to, I mean, how easy was it for the early church? Look at the persecution they faced. And we're not facing a lot of, I'm sorry to say, we're really not facing a lot of persecution yet here in America. I think it's coming, but it's not here yet. But people in other parts of the world have died for their faith. Millions have died for their faith. We have to remember, no matter what happens to us, this is nothing compared to glory. So let's live our life out with the joy of the Lord and let people say, hey, man, I don't like what's going on, but I know the Lord's in control, and I rest in that. Let people see Jesus. In fact, in Jeremiah 23, you know, Jeremiah said, I have heard what the prophets had said, who prophesied lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed a dream. I have dreamed. How long will this be in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies? Indeed, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, who try to make people forget my name by their dreams, which everyone tells his neighbor. As their fathers forgot my name for Baal, the prophet who has a dream, let him tell a dream. And he who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, says the Lord? Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rocks in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophet, says the Lord, who steal my words, every one of from his neighbor. Behold, I am against the prophet, says the Lord, who use their tongues to say, he says. Behold, I am against those who prophesy false dreams, says the Lord, and tell them, and cause my people to err by their lies and by their recklessness. Yet I did not send them or command them. Therefore, they shall not profit this people at all, says the Lord. You know, we have to be careful. You know, we saw it with the blood moons, and everyone was kind of freaking out. The blood moons, you know, this is a sign. It's gone and nothing. And what's the next thing? Oh, the eclipse that's coming. Everything's going to, people are going to go nuts. They're already nuts. I mean, really? Come on, guys. You know, I don't think it's going to be much different. And can we justify it with the scriptures? No, we can't. I don't focus a whole lot on that stuff because it comes and goes. And then there'll be another thing and another thing. And what happens is it's like the boy who cried wolf. Finally, people are like, I've heard this so many times before. I don't want to hear it again. No, let's speak for the Lord. Let's stand up for him. Now, as we move into chapter 19 of Deuteronomy, Moses is instructing the children of Israel once again on what they were to do, how they were to walk, and he's going to start out by looking at the cities of refuge and what they were all about. Chapter 19, verse 1 of Deuteronomy. When the Lord your God has cut off the nations whose land the Lord your God has given you, and you dispossess them and dwell in their cities and in their houses, you shall separate three cities for yourselves in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God has given you to possess. You shall prepare roads for yourself and divide it into three parts, the territory of your land, which the Lord your God has given you to inherit, that any manslayer may flee there. Again, I like this because God's not saying, you know, if you get this land, when you get in there, you're getting in there. This is your land. And when you do it, you need to divide it up. You need to have these cities of refuge. We saw back in Deuteronomy 4, verses 41 through 43, Moses established three cities of refuge on the east side of the Jordan River, Bezer in the plain of Moab for the Reubenites in the south, Ramoth-Gilead in the middle part of the land for the Gadites, and Golan and Bashan in the north for the Manassites. And when we get to Joshua, in Joshua 20, verse 7, once they're in the promised land and defeated the enemy, they will establish another three cities of refuge on the west side of the Jordan River. And Jewish tradition tells us these roads were quite wide. 32 cubits, or about 48 feet, as broad as a four-lane highway. They were built with no impediments. Bridges were always open. The roads were well maintained. Why? So if these people had to flee to the city of refuge, they didn't have to. It was easy for them to get there. They didn't have any obstacles in the way, and so they had to take care of these roads. Verse 4, and this is the case of the manslayer who flees there, that he may live. Whoever kills his neighbor unintentionally, not having hated him in time past, as when a man goes to the woods with his neighbor to cut timber, and his hand swings a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slips in the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he shall flee to one of these cities and live. Lest the avenger of blood, while his anger is hot, pursue the manslayer, overtake him, because the way is long, and kill him, though he was not worthy of death, since he had not hated the victim in time past. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall separate three cities for yourself. So again, these cities of refuge were places of protection for someone who accidentally killed someone. You know, again, cutting down a tree and the axe head flies off and kills your buddy. Well, his brother or family member could come and kill you. He was the avenger of blood. So you would flee to one of these cities and they would bring you before the priests, the judges, and they would make a decision. Was this an accident or did you intentionally kill him? And there's a difference between the two. If it was an accident, you were safe in the city of refuge and you had to stay there until the high priest died and then you could leave the city. So on the west side of the Jordan River, the Promised Land, there was cities of refuge in Kadesh, Shechem, and Hebron. And again, we'll deal with this as we get to Joshua. Verse 8, now if the Lord your God enlarges your territory, as he swore to your fathers, and gives you the land which he promised to give to your fathers, and if you keep all these commandments and do them, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to walk always in his ways, then you shall add three more cities for yourself besides these three, lest innocent blood be shed in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance, and thus blood guiltness be upon you. So again, these three cities are once they are in the land. And the promise is you have to walk in there. You have to take this land that I'm giving to you. The land is yours, but if you do like your fathers did and refuse to enter in, the land's not going to be yours. You have to go and cross over the Jordan, enter the land, and take it. And it's interesting, wherever you would go in Israel, you were close to one of these cities. That was important. Now, according to Jewish tradition, these roads were marked by signs, and they had large letters which read Miklak, or refuge. Everything was done to make it easy as possible for the guilty party to find their way to a place of refuge. And think about this. Isn't that our job? God wants us to make it easy as possible for people to come to Christ. Our job is to keep the road cleared of misconceptions. The bridges of understanding need to be open. And so our lives should be road signs pointing to Jesus. The cities of refuge give us a beautiful picture of Jesus. The gates were never locked. Is the way to Jesus ever barred? No, it's always open. As long as you were inside the city, you were safe. If you left, you were on your own. Oh, yeah. How true that is in Christ. You had to pick up and leave all your possessions to come. You know, isn't that what we do when we come to Jesus? We leave behind anything that rivals our devotion to the Lord. The city was within easy reach. Just a cry. Jesus is just a cry away from us, isn't he? We don't have to, you know, crawl on our hands and knees miles to some shrine. We cry out to him. Refuge was available, but you had to come. The forgiveness of our sins is there. It's all our sins have been paid for, but we must come to Jesus. Once inside the city, there's plenty of provisions. Everything we need is found in Christ. The cities of refuge are established in advance. Yeah. What does it say of Jesus? He was the lamb who was slain before what? The foundations of the world. According to Numbers 35:15, strangers and Gentiles, as well as Jews, were welcome to come to the city of refuge. Does Christ bar anyone from coming? No. The death of the high priest granted total freedom. Well, the death of our great high priest, Jesus Christ, has given us a permanent pardon. We have freedom in Christ. The names of the cities all speak of the blessings of Christ. Kadesh means holiness. Shechem means shoulder, and Jesus' shoulders are burdens. Hebron means fellowship. Bezer means fortified place. Ramoth means exaltation. Golan means joy. And it's all found in Christ. But here's a distinction between the cities of refuge and Jesus, because there is one. The cities of refuge are for who? The innocent. You didn't premeditate a murder. But Jesus is there for who? The guilty. You and me, all of us, right? Huge difference. Well, verse 11, we're told this. But if anyone hates his neighbor, lies in wait for him, rises against him, and strikes him mortally so that he dies, and he flees to one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and bring him from there and deliver him over to the hand of the avenger of blood, that he may die. Your eye shall not pity him, but you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with you. Again, there was no place of refuge if you premeditated a murder. You would be put to death. Why? Because life is sacred to God. And if you don't respect it, you're accountable. Verse 14, you shall not remove your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set in your inheritance, which you will inherit in the land that the Lord your God has given you to possess. Yeah, don't take advantage of others. Don't move the stones that set the boundary for your land, so you can increase the land, your land, take it away from someone else. You know, several years ago, we had a surveyor come here because someone was trying to say that their land was farther over. And we had a surveyor come out and do a survey. And he's basically what he said is, man, this is so screwed up back here, I don't even know what it is. I'm like, well, that sounds good. You're the surveyor and you have no idea. But he kind of gave us an idea. But yeah, don't take advantage of property lines. Don't extend them. Well, verse 15. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priest and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil person from among you. And those who remain shall hear in fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Again, you know, you needed two or three witnesses to convict someone. And I like this. If you made a false accusation against another person, what you tried to falsely accuse them of, whatever crime it was and the punishment they were going to get, guess what? You got their punishment because they were innocent and you falsely accused them. I think that kind of is a deterrent for making false accusations. I don't know. Well, verse 21, as we finish up tonight, your eye shall not pity, but life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, and foot for foot. What is this all about? Moses is saying that the punishment of the person has to be equal to the crime they committed, not more or less. It's interesting because in Matthew 5, verses 38 and 39, Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's what we're reading. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. There's a difference of what Jesus is speaking here. He's speaking about individuals. This isn't a court case that Jesus is speaking about. How do we respond to others? I think it's important we understand that. He's not negating what the Old Testament is saying because the courts were not a place for mercy. What were the courts a place for? Justice. So here, what Jesus is saying is, hey, you know what? As an individual, don't resist them. And again, a slap on the face, this is not a fight. They're not like beating you to death, okay? This is, I don't know, what was it? In England, they take out the white glove and slap you across the face. That's kind of the idea. If they were going to beat you up, you don't just go, hey, hit me in the name of Jesus, right? You know, I don't think that's very wise, and that's not what we're told to do. The key, though, always is that vengeance belongs to the Lord. We are to love people, and there are times we need to respond. But be careful in what you do, because we represent the Lord in a world that is filled with darkness. And the way we treat people should be far different than the way the world treats people. They should see Jesus in us in all that we do. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word this evening. And we just pray, Lord, there's so many lessons here. And Lord, just help us to remember them. Help us to learn from them and apply them to our lives. Our desire is to grow in our walk with you. And we thank you that you're our city of refuge, that we know that we are guilty. We know that we are sinners, and yet your arms are open wide to sinners, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And you died for all of us. And I pray, Lord, if any here, those listening on the radio, the internet, that don't know you, Lord, that they would surrender to you, repent of their sins, and ask you to be Lord and Savior of their lives. And for all of us, Lord, we thank you for your tremendous love and patience with us as we grow in our walk with you. We thank you and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.